Today I wanted to begin with a scripture. I want to turn over to Romans chapter 6 and read verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. I'm going to use this as a launching pad today. It says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So let me ask a question to begin this message today. For those of us that were baptized, and this message has application to both the baptized and the not baptized, but for those of us that were baptized, if you can remember back to that moment when you were put under the water and you came back up out of the water, did we put the old man to death? Well, the scripture says that we did, but did we? I can only speak for myself, or perhaps you can relate to the idea that I went under the water with some problems and some things I needed to overcome and change, and when I came back up out of the water, they hadn't disappeared. I still had things I needed to overcome and change. So was I baptized because my problems were instantly going to evaporate? All of my bad habits or any of the things that I was working on overcome, that should have just evaporated as it died with the old man. For me, that didn't happen. I doubt it happened for any of you, since we know that change is a process, isn't it? It's not instant. Change isn't instant. I mean, we've all heard stories. Maybe some of you have experienced this personally. It comes to my mind that I've heard of individuals in the past who in God's church, when they realized, for example, that they had a long time smoking habit, and they realized as a part of their conversion that smoking was wrong. And I've heard people say, you know, when I realized that, I crumpled up that pack of cigarettes, I threw them away, and I never turned back. Never looked back even once, never picked up, never even had a desire to. Is that the rule? In your experience, when you have a problem or something that you need to overcome, is that the rule? That's how it goes. I prayed about it. Voila. My problem went away. I would say that's the exception for the vast majority of us when we're working on overcoming a problem. So I want to look today at the issue of change. I found this interesting article. I was doing some searches on the subject of what does it take to change? It's a process. We know it's a process. Like I said, we don't just snap our fingers, we get up off our knees and we've overcome a problem. So what is the process? I was kind of looking around to see if modern professionals have identified how we overcome something. As I said, this is for the baptized and the not baptized. Do the not baptized people have no chance of overcoming things they're working on if there's no process for change? The answer is yes, there is a process for change. The advantage that we have in God's church, having been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, is the power of God dwelling in our minds to help us overcome. That's the whole reason most of us, when we went through the counseling for baptism, and the minister pointed out to us that you're not going to probably be able to overcome some problems until you have God's Spirit. That all sounded good when I was in the baptismal counseling process. But then there's the part of me that really truly hoped that when I went under and I came back out, all that would be gone. Unfortunately, it just doesn't work like that. So today I want to talk about the five stages to the process of change. There are five stages that professionals have determined, and this is fairly consistently applied in the industry when counseling people professionally to help them to overcome problems. So I want to talk about the five stages of change. I want to walk through those stages to help us to see that if we can understand the process of change, then we can look at the various aspects of the things in our life that we want to change, and we can see what stage we are at, and we can begin to take incremental steps towards getting to the next stage. Getting to the next stage until we finally get to the place where we have hopefully overcome that given problem. Most of us probably have more than one that we're working on. So You could look at them each individually then and say, okay, I think I'm here on this one, and maybe I'm here on this one, and here on this one. So I want to look at that today. But I know that there are some people out there who may... Let me give you a caveat here. Anyone who does counseling, who's counseled with a minister, or who knows someone who's counseled with a minister of old, probably remembers the day when we treated the minister as the counselor for every problem that you had. He was your post-marital counseling problem. He was your addiction counselor. He was your child-rearing counselor. He was your, and you name the counseling, he's your financial planning counselor. The minister apparently has all of these skills and gifts somehow. Though most of them did not go through any kind of training in any of those areas when they were ordained into the ministry. So here's the caveat. There are going to be some problems that are just hard enough that you need professional help. And the ministry today is very quick to point that out. Like, we're not going to have all the answers. We are a guide to the process. Like, we are a spiritual guide, a spiritual helper. So if you're not sure what to do, we will help you find the path that might work for you. I'm just saying, on behalf of all of the ministry, please don't act like we have all the answers, because in many cases we don't. We're just not trained in all the areas you might need some help. So I want to put that out there, and I also want to do this. The United Church of God has created a helpline, which is called the Light of Hope. Here's a quote from the church's website or webpage on that. It says, "The Light of Hope is a helpline supported by church members who are licensed social workers, counselors, and other clinical professionals." This is a place you can go if you're uncomfortable going to somebody in the world who doesn't share our beliefs, and you want to talk to somebody who does share our beliefs about a given problem you might be trying to overcome. That's what this helpline is for. So you can Google UCG Light of Hope, and that will take you to a link to the UCG.org website, or the phone number, if you want to write it down, is 888-241-6211. 888-241-6211. That's my caveat to this message. Now, psychologists call the process for change a mouthful of words. I'm going to give it to you, though I don't think you need to write it down. I'll just tell you what this process of change is called in the industry: the trans-theoretical model of behavior change. It is the trans-theoretical model of behavior change. Rolls right off the tongue. It is marked by five stages: pre-contemplation, contemplation, preparation, action, and maintenance. Now, in case you didn't write all that down, I'm going to go through those one by one, and we're going to take a look at the application of the stages of change. So the first stage of change is called pre-contemplation. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read from an article that I found on Psychology Today titled "Understanding the Process for Change" by Dr. Amanda L. Giordano. She does a much nicer job of not using big words in her article to help us to understand these five stages than I just read to you, the trans-theoretical model of behavior change. I think she refers to that once, and then she calls it the TTM model after that, but I'm not even going to go that far. I am going to introduce each one, and I'm going to read you a quote from her about what it basically means. So that should help give us a framework for understanding what each stage of change is. So under pre-contemplation, Dr. Giordano says, "The first stage of the change process is marked by a lack of awareness of a problem. This stage, known as pre-contemplation, is when individuals fail to see their behavior as an issue. Others in their life may be telling them they need to change, but they do not agree and have no intention of making a change. Pre-contemplation is a common starting place for many who embark upon the journey of change." So pre-contemplation is when you don't know you have a problem. This is common in many areas of our life. Don't we all have blind spots? Somebody sees a proclivity that we might have. And it's happened to me where they'll say, you have this proclivity, and I'll be like blind to that. Don't even know what you're talking about. Well, how do we move past that to understand that maybe they're not, you know, misrepresenting the facts to us about something that maybe we should be thinking about changing, a problem we might have? It begins, though, with the fact that we just don't see it. I was looking in each one of these. I'm going to be digging an example out of the Bible. The example in the Bible generally, though, aren't as specific as here's a sin I need to overcome. They tend to be broader than that, big picture items, but they're still illustrative of the process of change. To understand this one, I thought a really good example would be before he was Paul, he was Saul. So Saul's experience on the road to Damascus. So over in Acts chapter 9, you remember that at the end of chapter 8 I'm going to skip that part and I'm just going to read what happened here to Saul. Let's just go right here to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Did Saul know that he was doing something wrong? Did he believe he was doing something wrong? According to his own words, he did not, in fact, think he was doing anything wrong. In fact, he thought he was serving God. His own words are recorded in Acts chapter 26. After conversion, of course, Acts chapter 26, beginning here in verse 9 through 11, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul's simply helping us to understand that he had no idea he was doing anything wrong. We can take that and internalize that and maybe look at our own lives and say, has that ever happened to me? Has somebody ever said to me, you've done this thing and it's just not right? And you're just like, wow, I had no idea. Maybe it's a thing that I do all the time and I don't even know it. Really should take a look at that, right? But if we go back, this is what we should be thinking about. How did Paul move from pre-contemplation out of pre-contemplation? I don't know I have a problem to, wow, I have a problem. Well, in this case, Jesus Christ himself came down and told him, you have a problem. And that, of course, is in Acts chapter 9 again, verses 3 through 6. So Acts chapter 9 here in verse 3, where it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul didn't instantly know who that was. If you're innocent, you're not thinking, oh, I've done something wrong. He doesn't know what is going on. In verse 5, and he said to him, "So who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, Paul, trembling and astonished. You know, when we finally realize that what we're being told is right, often as not, it would lead to something close to astonishment. Especially the more egregious that behavior could potentially be. If you've really been offensive to somebody else and it finally dawns on you that it's been you this whole time, I mean, for most of us, that's knee-shaking stuff. I had no idea. And I'm sorry, right? Isn't that where we're supposed to be? If we truly want to change to become more like Jesus Christ, that's the journey we're in. When we went under that water and we came back out, we're supposed to be going in newness of life. A new spiritual being is trying to be born, and we have to be crafting the character for that being. That means change. God didn't call us to stay who we were in our broken state. He called us to become like His Son. Paul said it this way at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, not at the end, it's verse 5. I have two. One was at the beginning and one was at the end. I'll get the other one later. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Where Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, indeed you are disqualified. Examine yourself. We cover this scripture typically pre-Passover, don't we? As we begin to think about more carefully examining our spiritual condition. But that's not a once-a-year effort. That's supposed to be an all-the-time effort. To examine ourselves. You know that word examine means to scrutinize yourself. More explicitly, it means to put yourself on trial. You know, as I was thinking about this issue of these stages of change, and this particular one, to examine ourselves, to put ourselves on trial, you know what I was thinking? You know what they do in trials? They call witnesses. And what do the witnesses do? They come forward to testify on a matter, don't they? If I'm going to put myself on trial to address character issues that I might have, wouldn't it be appropriate for me to seek witnesses? Witnesses for me personally. People who know me. People, if they were called to the stand and were asked pointedly, tell us what's wrong with Ken Laux. Hopefully it's not a long list, but it might be one or two on there that you might have to say under oath, this is something I think you should work on. This is less Christ-like than you would want to be. Well, if we're not asking our spouses, and if we're not asking our friends, our colleagues in some cases, our mentors, to be honest with us, and if we're not open to that honesty, how are we really going to uncover the things that we really need to be working on? The things that we're in that pre-contemplation stage on? There's only one way, if you don't see it, that it's going to be pointed out to you, and that's somebody has to tell you, or somebody has to show you. I want to leave you with that thought on how we get out of the first stage and move to the second stage. The second stage is called contemplation. Dr. Giordano says, the second stage of change, contemplation, is when an individual becomes aware of the problem, but is ambivalent about making a change. And just to be clear, ambivalent means not hot nor cold. I'm in the middle. I don't see a reason to change. I don't see a reason not to change. You are ambivalent. They perceive the pros and cons of changing as approximately equal and thus have not committed to change. They may be considering making a change, but currently are not ready to act. The contemplation stage is marked by ambivalence, and people can get stuck in this stage for months or years. If you just don't think the problem's bad enough, you might not deal with it. You might just let it be what it is. You might do that for months or years. But if we're called to change, we owe it to ourselves to take a look at anything at which we are sitting in this contemplation stage about and ask ourselves truthfully, am I willing to work on this? Will this make me more Christ-like if I deal with it? If the answer is yes, that ought to convict us to move to the next stage. In Matthew chapter 19, I was thinking about an example here that might work for us. In Matthew chapter 19, this story is covered in all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they all add elements, but for what we need out of this story, Matthew 19 works just fine. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. And this is the story of a young, rich Jewish man who, like all of his Jewish brothers who went to synagogue, believed that their works are what lead them to salvation. Jews, even still today, believe that it is their works that are going to get them salvation. That's why they prioritize doing good works and following the law as precisely as possible in order to make sure that they will have salvation, eternal life one day. Here we have this young man who's grown up with this understanding. It's what I do that matters. Like, that's how I get it, right? And so he goes to Jesus Christ. Now, he's not ignorant of Christ and what Christ has been teaching. He has been one of the multitude following Christ, listening to this very different message coming from this individual. He acknowledged that he's a great teacher of the law. He has witnessed miracles. So he's now in this contemplation stage, wondering, am I on the right path? So we go to Matthew chapter 19, and pick this up in verse 16. And I'll read through verse 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What more can I do to have eternal life? So Christ said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." Step one. Wanting to justify himself, what does he say? Which ones? So Christ answers and he says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, the young man clearly must think, I'm in good shape. Been doing all that since I was a kid. And that's what he says. All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What more can I do? And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." I kind of see this as a bit of a cognitive dissonance for him. I believe all along that I'm supposed to do works, and I'm asking you what more works I can do to make sure that I have eternal life. And Christ said, "Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me," and that does not compute. First of all, sell all that I have. I have a lot. Why would I do that? How does selling everything I have get me eternal life? That doesn't make any sense at all to a Jew. And so what happened in verse 22? But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Look, this is a good example of how we can get stuck in contemplation. He just doesn't understand. Christ is explaining to him, there is a path. And when he finally understood what that would require, you're either going to move to the preparation stage, which is next, which says, I'm ready to overcome, I'm ready to get on this journey, or you're not. And he's decided not. And that's one of the roadblocks to change. When you just look at it and decide, no thanks, that change isn't for me. Some problems are easier to tackle than others. Okay, so when we consider now let's bring this again back to the personal. When we consider, for example, how addictive pornography, alcohol, and smoking, just three examples of things that people have to overcome. Not everyone, of course, but these are three common problems that people are challenged by. But when you look at those and you research those, you can see how hard these are to overcome. Extremely difficult. This is why people can get stuck in ambivalence. It might be too hard. That might be the justification for not moving on. I'm not ready emotionally to deal with the consequences of what it means. Maybe it's the pain and the suffering. It's the withdrawal. Whatever the issue is. There are a lot of reasons we might get stuck right here at ambivalence for a long time, simply because we're just not ready to move on. So we need to be honest with ourselves about that. Am I stuck someplace because I don't want to move on? If you identify a problem that you need to change, but you're still stuck in ambivalence, This is where a professional clinician or a therapist can help. You know, they're particularly skilled. I was looking up some of the methods that are commonly used to move anyone from the ambivalence stage of contemplation to preparation, which is the next stage. And there are techniques that are used that have become very, very successful, but they require a professional trained to do it. You're not going to come to your pastor and have him solve this for you. Sorry. That's not where that's going to happen. You're going to need professional care. They are particularly good at helping people with the four following characteristics. So if you're looking at yourself and you identify that this is where I'm at, one of these four things applies to me on this specific issue that I am trying to overcome. Ambivalence is high. Confidence is low. Desire is low. Importance is low. Clinicians and therapists can help you if you are in one of those places to move past that place. And it's not instant. It's going to take time. But they can help you to do that. Moving on from this stage, we move into the preparation stage. This is the third stage. Dr. Giordano says, the third stage of change, preparation, is characterized by making a commitment to change. The individual intends to take action, quote, soon, and may already be making small changes. Individuals in preparation are on the brink of taking action. Well, when we think of preparation, I like a better word, might be planning. You're coming out of the contemplation stage in which you acknowledge the problem not only exists, but you will be tackling it and overcoming it. You don't know exactly how, and so you enter the preparation stage in which you begin to research. How do people tackle this problem? How do they get through this? How have other people overcome this problem? That's what the preparation stage is for, is where you begin to build a plan to get out of this problem, to overcome this problem, and to make this change that you need to make. Now, again, I have an example for us of somebody who was in the preparation stage for a long time. He had much bigger problems to worry about. This is the story here of Ezra, because it's very straightforward on what it says that he had done in anticipation of what he wanted to do. Ezra chapter 7. I'll read verses, I don't want to overcommit, 1 through 10. Ezra 7, 1 through 10. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, just by context, Artaxerxes is the son of Xerxes, who was the husband of Esther. So Artaxerxes is the son, and queen mother Esther is, as far as we know at this time, alive still. And so the Jewish people, if you remember the story of Esther, the Jewish people were still in Babylon. There were still a lot of people of the Jewish nation that were still living there. Okay. And so we have Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the Persians had conquered Babylon in, 539 BC. And then King Cyrus of Persia gave the Jews permission to return back to Jerusalem in 538 BC, if I have my dates correct. And so we're well past that. Where here at around 460 or so BC, Ezra has been looking at and hearing things about this been going on in Jerusalem. And this is sort of the backstory of what are we looking at here when we get to chapter 7. Well, all the previous chapters were laying the foundation for where Jerusalem was by now. And it says, so now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah. Now here he's going to give us his credentials. The son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zeruiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Ezra is a descendant of Aaron, the chief priest, brother of Moses. He has no small line of pedigree that he can lean against for who he is as, and what does it say here that who he was? It says, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. And a scribe is somebody who reads, writes, and keeps the law. He was known at his time and is considered at this time as being the Moses of his generation. This is how important this figure is. It says, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. To seek the law of the Lord. So he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. It was his main objective when he landed in Israel to create a constitutional law in Jerusalem that is based on God's law. That he would take the law of Moses and make that the constitutional law for all of Judah. He didn't wake up one day and say, scratched his head, thought, I wonder what I ought to do today. I've been thinking about maybe taking a trip to Jerusalem, maybe just to hang out for a little while. Prepared his heart means he diligently pursued the effort. And really, when we get into the preparation stage, we need to have that mindset that I'm now moving into the overcoming part of this problem. I have to prepare my mind, set my mind right, that I will do this thing. I'll do what it takes. I'm not going to do it haphazardly. I'm not going to stumble my way through it. And I'm not going to point at God and say, it's all on you. God may well be waiting to say, no, it's all on you at this point. So we should think about that. So overcoming a problem or a behavior takes commitment. It takes tangible commitment. You have to want to overcome so badly that you will do whatever it takes. You have to set your mind on it. You have to plan it out. What are the things that are likely to cause you to stumble? How can you avoid them? What are some things that strengthen you? How can you include more of them? Do you need professional help? What resources are available to you to get that help? Does your healthcare provider offer counseling services? Are there social programs offered locally that you can take advantage of? And perhaps the Light of Hope helpline can be a help. Think carefully through everything that you need. Talk to people. Talk to professionals. Seek advice. That's really where you are when you're in that preparation stage. And it doesn't matter what the issue is. If you don't know how to overcome it, then you're going to need to seek help to do it. The point is to put all of your effort into forming your plan for overcoming, because the next stage is action. Dr. Giordano says, after the preparation stage comes action, in which individuals modify their problem behavior and make the change. In this stage, there is a strong commitment to change, and the change is intentional, meaning it's self-directed. I'm not being forced. This isn't where the family comes, your friends and family come together into your home, surround your favorite easy chair, and basically do an intervention on you to convince you that you need to make this change. This is self-directed. I see it. I understand it. And I've made a plan, and now it's time to execute that plan. The action stage lasts up to 6 months or more, as the new behavior modifications are solidified. So the rule here is don't hesitate to get started. As soon as you're able, activate your plan of overcoming. So I was asking myself this question. Well, what holds us back from taking action immediately? And I was thinking about things like fear. Fear is a very real thing that prevents people from taking action. Fear of the unknown, Fear of how your life is going to change. Fear of how your family or friends might treat you or see you. Fear is real. There's a good example of somebody who moves through, as you read through the scriptures that we'll go to, it looks like it moves fairly rapidly, but the reality is there were days, if not weeks, between the elements, but it's still illustrative of the point that we need to ultimately take action, and we have to, in some cases, overcome something like fear. Now, I'm talking about Esther. So I'm going to find the book of Esther in my Bible, which is conveniently right after Nehemiah. Esther chapter 4. Beginning in verse 3 of Esther chapter 4, and it says, "And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was." To me, this is an interesting thing. She doesn't know what's going on. She's seeing Mordecai behave in a certain way. But it's baffling to her. Why is he behaving like this? Somebody give him some clothes and get him up out of the ashes. I don't know what he's doing this for. So she sends Hathach. Again, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai, to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Okay, if you're talking about a problem, this is kind of a big one. It's not a personal problem, but it's a problem and it has to be dealt with. And where did she start? Pre-contemplation. I don't know there's a problem. Had no idea. So Hathach comes back and he gives her this letter and explains to her that the Jews have been placed under a death order. They're going to die. And there's only one choice. Mordecai says, you have to go to the king. And you have to plead for us. You're the queen. Plead for us. So Hathach returned and told, I'm down here in verse 9. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. She's going to explain why she's afraid. She says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. She's afraid. She's going to send that word right back to him because she's in this contemplation mode. What do I do? I agree there's a problem, but what do I do about it? So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther this: do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So this is the word that comes back to her now. So she's now has all the information that she needs to make a decision. We have a problem. I need to do something about the problem. What should I do? She goes into preparation. What is her preparation? Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, verse 16, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." This is her plan. She did not wait to execute her plan. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now it happened, verse 5, we are now executing the plan. This is action. This is the fourth stage, and this is the stage we're on right now. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house, which was against the law. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther, you must know her, she had to have her Adam's apple up in her throat right now. Because when he saw her standing in the court, she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. God had answered her prayer. We learn something in this process too that we'll come back to at the very end. But action followed preparation. Now I know this is a very big picture thing. Most of us are not going to be called by God to save the nation. But we are still called by God to overcome and to become like Jesus Christ. And each and every single one of those character flaws that we have to be overcoming are just as important for us to be focused on, for us to commit to, prepare to overcome, and then take action to change. The fifth stage of change is called maintenance. Dr. Giordano says, finally, the fifth stage of change is maintenance, in which individuals sustain their behavioral change indefinitely. During this stage, the focus is on avoiding relapse and fully integrating the behavioral change into their lives. In maintenance, individuals learn to sustain their behavior change through various seasons of life. Essentially, you realize that you have spent the last, whatever it is, 6 months, 9 months, working on a problem, and you have been dodging arrows and bullets and avoiding potholes and pitfalls. The maintenance stage is recognizing that this is what it's going to be for a long time. Change is not only not instant, it's not durable unless we make it so. That's what maintenance is all about. The long haul. Staying with the change, no matter what it takes. James said it this way, because we know we're going to face obstacles in making change. Satan does not want to see us change. So James makes a simple statement. James chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to read this for you. I think it'll be easier if let me just read it to you in the New International Version, unless you have that version. The NIV says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." James is just trying to encourage us to understand that we have to persevere through change. But if we do, there is a crown of life being held for us by God. That he is going to give it because he promised to give it to us. The author of the book of Hebrews, just a couple pages back, Hebrews chapter 12, paints the picture slightly differently, but it's the same message. Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. This is that problem, and this is the temptations that would cause us to slip up and fall. This is the pitfalls that we are looking for so that we can avoid them. Sin does easily ensnare us, doesn't it? We've all experienced it. And Paul says, yes, but you have to persevere. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're not likely to find ourselves having to save an entire people by risking our lives like Esther did, nor establish and order an entire society to follow God's law the way that Ezra and Nehemiah did. But we will always be fighting to overcome our sins and our personal problems, making changes. The maintenance stage is where we actively work on staying the course in the changes we've made. That means looking for triggers, slippery slopes, pitfalls, anything that would cause us to stumble. The point is that we must never assume that having taken action to change, that we are therefore changed. Taking those first few steps doesn't mean you've changed. That's just taking the first few steps. It's at the end of the maintenance cycle where we can truly look at our lives and say, I did change that. I did overcome that. Dr. Giordano goes on to explain this, that the process of change is not a straight line, it's a spiral. Who among us doesn't know you've taken a step forward, you've taken another step forward, but you then fall. Two steps forward, maybe one step back. Maybe three steps forward and two steps back. Maybe one step forward and one step back. Some problems are that difficult to overcome. So it's not a straight line. You can't say, I moved immediately, as we saw from Esther, who she moved immediately from stage 1 through 4. It's not necessarily that easy for us to overcome certain problems. She says this, although the 5 stages of change sound like a natural forward progression, this often is not the case. Anyone who has made a New Year's resolution that lasted until February knows that relapse or the return to prior behavior patterns is the rule rather than the exception. This methodology, these 5 stages, recognize that cycling through the stages is likely before individuals reach sustained maintenance. Thus, the change process is better understood as a spiral rather than a straight line. In addition, she goes on, individuals can spend varying amounts of time in each stage. Thus, the process of change looks different for different people. The person who says, when I saw that smoking was wrong, I threw that last pack of cigarettes away and I never looked back, isn't this the other person who said, it took me 30 years after I realized it was wrong to be able to overcome it? When conceptualizing change as a process, the goal is for an individual to move from whatever stage they are currently at. Say, for example, you're in contemplation. Then you need to move to the next stage, preparation. That incremental step is progress. Some people might look at change as saying, if I can't see that I went from pre-contemplation all the way to maintenance in one move, then I am a failure. Fails to understand human nature doesn't work that way. The process for change just doesn't work that way. You're going to have setbacks. She says here, in this way, people can acknowledge and affirm the small steps leading up to change, example given, moving from one stage to the next, rather than waiting for the maintenance stage to celebrate. Most of us understand that in the process of change, we're going to have setbacks. This is what Paul was addressing at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, truly the end of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. It is the very last scripture. Where Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." How can we always be abounding in change? I want to leave you with just three things. You know these three things. But they're important when we're thinking about the subject of change to know that because those of us who have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, we have a helper. If we're in the church, we have help. That those in the world and those who don't see it, who don't understand the truth, have never seen it or been exposed to the truth, they can still find their way through this process. We have an advantage. That's what's beautiful about being called by God. We have an advantage. There are three things we can do to abound in change. I'll leave these with you here as we conclude. Number one, prayer. The secular individual who's struggling through change is really leaning more on family and friends to help them to get through each of the stages. Or maybe it's a social group. We can pray and we have direct access to the Father. We can talk to God about what we're going through and plead with Him for the help we need. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, pleading with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." What a beautiful explanation of what we have available to us. If we will beseech our Father in heaven for the help we need to overcome a particular problem. The second thing we have is fasting. Fasting is how we humble ourselves and seek a closer relationship with God. This is the next step. You've been praying about this problem. You want to overcome this problem and you need help for this problem and you've been praying about it. The next step is to fast about it. There's no greater way in which we can express repentance than through fasting. That we can beseech our Father than through personal sacrifice. And this is the tool that He gave us in fasting. We read earlier about Esther's plea for the people to fast with her to seek God's help and blessing, that she would have favor in the sight of the king when she broke the law to stand before him without being summoned. They fasted for 3 days. How many of us have fasted for 3 days? Do not raise your hand because I don't want everyone else to see that probably none of us have fasted for 3 days without there being a serious reason for it. Like, I've not deliberately done it for 3 days and three nights, which is what they did. That is fasting. It demonstrates to God you're willing to submit. Sacrifice. To prove to Him that you're serious about overcoming. It is a wonderful step towards God. The third thing we can do, I wonder whether it occurs to us that we can do this. Anointing. You can be anointed. Show me when we go to James chapter 5, where James says in chapter 5 that anointing is only for physical healing. James chapter 5, verse 14. "Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." According to Robertson Word Pictures, the term sick means to be weak without strength. That absolutely applies to physical disabilities, sicknesses and diseases. But that also applies to our mental issues, our emotional issues, our spiritual issues. There is no reason, if you need extra help, You've prayed, you've fasted. There is no reason that if you still need more help that you can't beseech God through anointing to make a special request through that process. The key to healing from being anointed is given in the next verse. Verse 15 of James chapter 5. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Same word. The weak. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we have these things we can do. We know what the five stages of change are. Pre-contemplation, you don't know you have a problem. Contemplation, you now know you have a problem, but you may not be willing to work on it. Preparation, you decided to work on your problem, and now you're planning how to overcome. Action, you take the steps necessary to change. Maintenance, you are persistent and on guard for temptations or pitfalls that could cause you to stumble. They don't list the sixth one, but Dr. Giordano talked about it. Relapse. Relapse happens. Don't give up. Pick yourself back up at whatever stage you find yourself in if you've had a relapse and move to the next stage. God has given us tools to help in prayer, fasting, and even anointing. Let's use these tools to help change those things we must change if we are to become more like Jesus Christ and receive our eternal reward as promised by God to those who overcome.